So I know we just prayed, but I'm going to pray again, just as we turn to God's word and ask him to bless that. God, we come before you now, and we are talking about something really important, about our communication line to you, about prayer. And Lord, I pray that what we talk about today enters our ears, but really affects our hearts and our lives, and that it will transform how we pray and when we pray, and even the blessings we see from praying. Lord, thank you so much for the promises of prayer that we'll study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up, my best friend's brother would wake up every single Saturday morning. He would jump out of bed, and the first thing he would do is go and find his dad. Hey, Dad, will you take me fishing today? Dad, can we go fishing today? Dad, let's go fishing. And every Saturday, his dad would say something like, yeah, I'll take your fishing later. And so his son would run to the garage and grab his fishing pole and his tackle box, and he would set him on the front porch and just wait to go fishing with his dad. It was so exciting. Around lunchtime, he would come back and say, Dad, can we go fishing now, please? Dad, you said you would take me fishing. Let's go fishing now. Dad, let's go fishing. And his dad would say something like, not now, I'm busy. We'll have to do it later. And so disappointed, but still hopeful, his son would just be kind of bouncing off the walls all afternoon, waiting for his dad to take him fishing. And finally, when he could stand it no longer, he would come back to his dad and say, Dad, you said you'd take me fishing today. Can we go fishing now, Dad? And more often than not, his dad's response at 3 o'clock in the afternoon was, not today. I'm too busy. It's too late. You can imagine his son's disappointment. The next Saturday, the scene would repeat itself. The son asking, the father promising, the son waiting, the father putting him off, the son hopeful, the father reneging, the son disappointed. Every Saturday, the same scene. Except that as the weeks went on, the son began to ask less. And when he asked, he would anticipate it less, and his level of hope slowly diminished to almost nothing. For how many of us does this story mirror our experience with praying to God, who's often referred to as a father in the Bible? We ask, we hope, we wait. We anticipate good things, and yet we come away feeling disappointed. And so, after a while, we don't let ourselves hope. We don't let ourselves dare to anticipate that God could do great and amazing things. We just lose hope. And so, after a while, we decide that we'll save ourselves that disappointment if we just don't really ask at all. And the reality is, for everyone here, that is at least partially the picture for us. There are prayers that we have prayed with utmost earnest and passion, and yet we've gone years and years and years waiting for an answer. There are prayers that we've prayed and God has not answered like we've asked him to. And so over time, we've lost a bit of hope. We've begun to ask less. And we've quit anticipating that God could do great things as a result of our prayers. Do you know how I know this? I know this because there are things that we choose to not pray about. For example, we have dreams and we have hopes that of things that we work for, things that we're willing to put in overtime for, things that we take out loans for, things we dream about with our financial advisors, and yet we've never taken those things to God in prayer. Money does what prayer does, and it is quicker and less time-consuming. Another example. There are people who drive us completely nuts. There are people who hurt us and who hurt other people, and we want them so badly to change, but we've never asked God to change them. See, God created them, but we think we have to change them. And there are political situations and terrible diseases and starving children. And we look to science and sociology to fix these problems instead of asking the creator of the world for a healing solution. The Enlightenment, that time of science and reason and rational thinking, the Enlightenment doesn't say that religion is not real. It defines it as not real. And so we don't pray. It's just not rational. Now, some of these things we may choose to bring to God in prayer. You know, that one sick person or that one earthquake that just happened. But not usually all of them. We pick and choose the parts of our life that we want God to be part of, things we want Him to do, while we leave the rest to ourselves or to other people to take care of. You see, we don't pray because we don't believe that prayer works. These statements have been from a book that I've been reading on prayer that has been really wonderful for me. And this particular statement was so powerful when I read it that I just had to put the book down. We don't pray because we don't believe that prayer works. Well, what does Jesus say about prayer? The book of John records a conversation with Jesus and his disciples, and it takes place just after Jesus had told his disciples that he won't be with them forever. He was foreshadowing his crucifixion and later his ascension into heaven. So his disciples are all ears. They know now that this special teacher is not going to be with them forever, so whatever he tells them now, they have to soak it all in. They have to be all ears. They have to really grasp and remember what he's saying to them. So Jesus takes this opportunity to tell them these words. It's from John 15, the first 8 verses. If you're using one of these black Bibles, it's page 764. It's just a few verses. You could also just listen along if you'd like. John chapter 15, those first 8 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean in, because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man or a person remains in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, they are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. In those 8 verses, what is Jesus' promise about prayer? He says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Is this your attitude? Is this your perspective when you come to God in prayer? Do you actually believe that you can ask God whatever you wish, and it will be given you? Now, for the cynics out there, you'll be quick to point out the first word in Jesus' promise, the word if. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, Jesus says. Isn't that like my friend's father telling his son, well, if you mow the lawn and paint the house and weed the garden and put the laundry away before noon, then I'll take you fishing? Is Jesus' if statement such an impossible thing that those promises never actually will come true? What is Jesus even asking of us? What does it mean to remain in him? The word picture that Jesus chooses to use here is very, very important. It may not seem like a very big deal to us that Jesus says, "I am the vine." But to his listeners, this was stunning. When Jesus says, "I am the vine," he is taking away something that they had believed for forever. And that something is that the Israelites, God's very, very special people, those people that we follow all the way through the Old Testament, those people considered themselves to be the vine. Now, what does a vine do? A vine has its roots in the ground. A vine has a way to get food. It has a way to grow. And see, the Israelites thought, we are God's people, and God has given us a connectedness to the land. And land is so important, especially in the Old Testament. We're connected to land. And do you know what that means? It means we have a way to get food. It means we have a place to raise our family and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. It means that we have something to protect against other nations. It gives us stature. It gives us reputation. We are the vine. We have this land. We are connected to this land. But then Jesus comes along and he says, no. I am the true vine. That means that those Israelites aren't even connected to the land anymore. They're merely branches. How are they going to get food? How are they going to get the things they need if they are not directly connected to the land? How will they protect themselves from other nations? Where will they call home? How will they raise their children and their grandchildren? This is Jesus' answer for that. Remain in me. Jesus is connected to the land. He can be your source for the things that you need, whether it be food or shelter or protection or whatever. He is connected to that land. All you have to do is remain in him, and you will have all that you need. What Jesus' word picture really conveys to us is that the people, is that you and I, are in a position of helplessness. We have to recognize that we can't do these things on our own because we're not connected to the land, only to Jesus. So we must remain in him. This is our only hope. For if we think we can do life on our own, we will not take prayer seriously. What does it mean to come to Jesus with a perspective that without him we are helpless? There's this great story in the Old Testament that conveys this well. Elijah was a prophet, a spokesman from God, who was called to confront these prophets of Baal. Baal is not a Christian god, and these prophets, there were like 450 of them, they tried to get people to worship Baal. And then there's lonely old Elijah, a spokesman for God. And this is a story of what happens to him from 1 Kings 18. So Ahab, who was a king, sent word throughout all Israel and assembled all the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people say, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Okay, I have to stop here and say, Elijah is at a pretty helpless position, don't you think? I mean, he's really stacked the deck against himself. Not only is it really unlikely that fire would come falling down from heaven to start the sacrifice, he's doused the thing with water. So what does Elijah, in his position of helplessness, do? At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" When Elijah was helpless, he prayed. We come to God in prayer with a realization that without God, we are helpless in anything we do. We recognize our need to remain in Jesus, to depend on Him for the things that we need. And Jesus promises that when we come to Him with this perspective, He will give us what we ask. And then, this is what we will see. From the words of Apostle Paul in the New Testament, "My grace, God's grace, is all you need. God's power works best in weakness. So now I," that is Paul, "so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me." When we recognize when we are powerless, God's power will shine through. So why are we doing a prayer series now? Well, in the last few vision team meetings, the leadership of our church, I think that we've begun to notice some of those weaknesses in Monroe. Now, I'm calling for an umbrella of mercy. We call for that in our staff meetings when we're going to say something and we're going to be vulnerable, and we don't want people to like mock us or laugh at us and be like, "Oh, I can't believe you just said that." So, umbrella of mercy. Because you really shouldn't like stand in front of a church and say, "Okay, so here's our weaknesses, okay?" But we're going to. So at our last vision team meeting, one of the things that Monroe Community Church is working on is becoming an established church. Monroe is still considered to be a church plant. And when a church grows, it starts off just like a child does, pretty dependent on its parents, not much responsibility. A lot of people give this child the things that they need. But as the child grows up, they earn more responsibility and they have more things they have to take care of on their own. And pretty soon, we'll become a real established church, and we won't be underneath a parent who's LeGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. and we'll be responsible for our own things and things like that. Well, as we're working through this process, one of the weaknesses that has really come to us and is that without being completely financially self-sufficient, we can't become an established church. And so we've talked about this for a number of meetings. Well, what do we do so that we can make sure that we can cover our own expenses on our own? We're getting really close, right? Like, we're doing really well, and each year we do better than the year before. But we're just not quite there yet. And so what do we do? Do we come up with plans? Do we come up with schemes? How do we get more people to join our church? How do we get more people to commit their time, their talent, and their tithes? What do we do? How can we control this situation? And the more we talk about controlling it, the more we realize that we don't really have very much control over that. This is where God works. And so a couple months ago, the vision team committed to praying, and to praying specifically that God would bring 10 families to Monroe, people who would call Monroe their church home, people who would say, I'm going to commit my time, my talent, and my tithes to this church. Sounds like a pretty big prayer to me. Sounds like we're really an Elijah coming before God and saying, okay, God, we're helpless, and this is what we'd like to see you do. And in that state, what does God promise? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, I will give what you ask. Many of you have other burning desires in your lives. A desire for children, for health, for jobs, for healing and relationships. But you've come to a place where you don't know what to do next. That Psalm 63 phrase, you feel like you're in that dry and weary land. And so today, and for the next few weeks, we're going to give you a concrete thing to do. Pray. Acknowledge your helplessness. And bring these things to God in prayer. He is sovereign. He has the world under his control. He has the power to change things. So I invite you to join me on this journey of learning to pray. And let's see together how God answers his promises to give us what we ask if we remain in him. Let's pray. God, we come before you now and we acknowledge that there's so much we try to do on our own. That we think so highly of ourselves that we think we can leave you out of the picture of parts of our lives. And so, Lord, today we come before you with those things too. And we ask you to reveal those places in our lives to us. We ask you to come into those spaces, to fill them, to renew us, and just show us how you are in control of all things. Lord, help us to remain in you. Help your words to remain with us as we go from here this week. And Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.